Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
And reading from Isaiah 25, verses 7 and 8. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
John 10, 7 to 15 and 19 to 21. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?"
Christmas, I don't know whether it's a time that you really love, or you get a bit fed up with it even before it arrives. There are certain things that we all do, aren't there? We'll all do Christmas a little bit differently to each other, but there'll be some standard things. I'm guessing that your Christmas dinner has certain sort of fixtures. Maybe it's turkey or Christmas pudding. And maybe during the meal, well, what do we do? There's probably a few crackers and hats. And what pops out of the crackers? Toys, kind of little plasticky things, frogs that jump around, jokes. Somewhere, it can't be beyond the wit of man for someone to write some good jokes for crackers, can it? I mean, do we have to hear again what is Santa's favourite pizza, deep and crisp and even, and all of that? I've just got a couple of new jokes. Maybe they're new, maybe you've heard them already, but I think someone's got to make an attempt at some new jokes. Here's one, okay. It's not amazing, okay? I'm just setting the bar low. If you're being chased by a pack of taxidermists, do not play dead. That could go in your cracker. At least it's new. It's new for me anyway. Here's another new one. I think it's somebody trying to be current. Why are they calling it Brexit when they could be calling it the Great British Break-Off? Or Red Sky at Night. Shepherd's Delight, blue sky at night, day. That's daft though, isn't it? Because it's not night. Red sky at night, shed's on fire. Not sure if this one's appropriate. I wasn't particularly close to my dad before he died, which was lucky because he trod on a landmine. Put that in your cracker if you want. And then, of course, so it's the Christmas meal, and it's crackers, and it's silly hats. Remember some of our family who are German, when the people came to the door and the doorbell went, all the hats quickly came off, because you don't do that in Germany, apparently. But then perhaps it's a film. There are standard things, aren't there, on our television. You can guarantee that these classic Christmas films will be on, whether it's the old ones, It's a Wonderful Life, still repays watching. Or A White Christmas. I don't think I've ever seen that, actually. Maybe I should. Or one of the versions of A Christmas Carol. It's got to be the Muppets version, isn't it? Or perhaps it's one of the new films, Elf, or Home Alone, or something like that. Or perhaps it's this film. I'm guessing that most of us will recognize that. It's not a feature-length film, but definitely a Christmas fixture. It is based on Raymond Briggs' 1978 book, The Snowman. It came out in 1982. It doesn't have any words spoken, but of course it has the famous song, We're Walking. I'm not going to sing it. You guys should sing that. We're Walking in the Air. And which Alec Jones famously picked up a couple of years later and recorded. Immensely popular, seen by the fact that you've got to try pretty hard to miss it this Christmas. I make it. It has six showings over this Christmas period. And in The Snowman, you may remember if you've seen it, there are 3 days. There's day one, first of all. And day one can be summarized with this picture. It snows. And this boy wakes up. And I think one of the best things in this film is that sense that it gives you of being a child again. Do you remember maybe thinking back to being a child and waking up and your room is a bit lighter than it should be by rights, and you think, what's going on? It's still darker. And you look outside, and it's because it's white. There's a blanket of pure snow. Maybe a little pigeon has put its prints across it, but no one else has, and you race down, you get your boots on, and you do all of that. And that's what happens on day one. He makes a snowman. He plops a hat on his head and a scarf and some coal for buttons and various things. It just captures that pure delight of waking up to a blanket of snow and enjoying it. And then, end of the day, he's in bed, seeing his snowman as he brushes his teeth, looking out the window. Day two is quite something, because that's where this picture comes in, because the snowman comes alive. And day two is not what the boy expected. They mess around in the house. They try on the parents' clothes. They get up to all sorts of mischief. They ride on a motorbike. They go on this whirlwind tour around Scandinavia, and they get to the North Pole, and they meet Santa, and the boy gets given a scarf. And they sing, I'll leave you that song. They sing, "We're walking in the air." They are. Well, how well do you know the film? Anyone know the boy's name? I said there's no word spoken. Did I hear? James. It is James. It's when Father Christmas gives him a present in the North Pole. It's got a label on it. And it says James. So there you go. You can even work out roughly where they live, because when they take off in flight, they sort of go over what looks like Brighton with the pavilion and a pier. So it looks like they live in the South Downs because they're in the country nearby. There you go. Some secret trivia about the snowman. Well, I told you about days one and day two, didn't I? But not day three. Our films, unsurprisingly, reflect our experience of life. And sometimes they reflect the really big questions that we have. And what I want to do here is think about the big question that this film raises, identify the question, and show how the Christmas story addresses it head on. Because day three is not a happy one. James, as we know his name is now, wakes up. There's the same expectation. He runs. He doesn't look out the window. He runs downstairs. He's throwing on his dressing gown as he goes. And he grabs his boots and he opens the door and he looks out. To what? He looks out to this. It's just a pile of melted snow. You can see what's there. It's the snowman's hat. There's a little glimpse of this the day before when the little boy said goodbye to him. He sort of turned and you could see some sort of concern in the boy's face. Will I see him again? And then guess what happens next? Well, basically, the credits roll. That's it. Thanks, snowman. That's depressing, isn't it? It's pretty brutal, and you know that screenshot, the snowman was, is pretty apt, isn't it? Day three is only a fraction of the length of day two, especially, because it is so depressing. There's nothing else to say. It's so final, so brutal, so unsugar-coated. Because that's what happens when people we know are gone, like this snowman. A parent had to explain to a child that I know, that one of the family pets had died. "I'm afraid it's dead," they said, to which the child said, "How dead?" That's the problem, isn't it? Mark Twain is the author of the Tom Sawyer stories. Listen to him writing shortly before his death. He wrote, "A myriad of men are born, they labor and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. It, the release, comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them. And they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever." Well, there's a man completely without hope, isn't there? But actually, Raymond Briggs, that's why he wrote The Snowman. And he said this in an interview a few years ago with The Independent. He explained that one of the reasons he wrote the story was to introduce children to the concept of mortality. "I create what seems natural and inevitable," he said. "The snowman melts. My parents died. Animals die. Flowers die. Everything does. There's nothing particularly gloomy about it. It's a fact of life. I don't have happy endings." No kidding. So when we come across something like Raymond Briggs's sort of brutal honesty about life and about death, it's quite shocking in our world, isn't it? I think because in our society, we're quite shut off from it, probably in ways that previous societies were not, where you might have had someone die in your house or in your room, and you'd see it, you'd be there. But we've swept it under the carpet. Very interesting to see an interview by Piers Morgan with Simon Cowell a while ago. And Simon Cowell was talking about the death of his father. He says, "You believe everyone is going to live forever, and they don't." And goes on to say, "I can't admit things. That's why I can't go to funerals and stuff like that. I find it very, very difficult to deal with that kind of reality. I shut myself off totally." Well, that's one option, isn't it? There's the sort of brutal honesty of Raymond Briggs, or there's the complete denial as much as possible, illustrated by Simon Cowell. But whatever route you take, neither of those has any answer. Maybe you've heard of the three men in a pub and someone says to them, "What would you like people to say about you at your funeral?" The first one said, "Well, I'd love people to say he was a good family man. He loved his family." The second one says, "I'd like people to say he was a brilliant doctor." The third man says, "I'd love it if people said, look, he's moving." Now, Raymond Briggs is the snowman, just doesn't avoid reality. Dreaming of what could be one minute, walking in the air the next, back to earth with a bump, while the people we love melt back into the ground as we look on helplessly. And just given the stats and the numbers of us here, it's clear that this will be something that is very real. Perhaps particularly painful at this moment for you. Christmas is kind of a mini version of life, isn't it? Those expectations, followed by the frenetic activity, followed by, well, disappointment ultimately. It overpromises and underdelivers. But of course, if I stopped here, that would be pretty depressing. Little better than the film. But I want to show us at this point our link between the readings and this question, which we seem in society to have no answer to. Let me just point you to three of the readings that we had. Isaiah 25 was one of them. And we read something extraordinary there. These words were written about 750 years before the birth of Christ. Isaiah said this as he foresaw the servant, the suffering servant, to come. "He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." He will swallow up death forever, Isaiah said, 750 years before. We had John chapter 1, first reading from the Gospels, where the Gospel writer talked about the eternal Word, which is Jesus, and said about him, "In him was life." Life, notice. "And the life was the light of men." And that John 10 passage that we had last, we had because Jesus says really clearly what his purpose for coming was, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." So the Bible has a really consistent message from beginning to end. This question of death is one that the Christmas story addresses head on. And when I say the Christmas story, I don't mean Father Christmas, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, Christmas pudding and the John Lewis ads and the snowman. I mean those events that took place over 2,000 years ago in an actual geographical location in time and space, a place you can go and visit, a birth and the events surrounding it which tell us of someone completely different. So I want to land on that reading, and because this is where Jesus teaches on this particular topic. Have a look at those verses on the screen where Jesus starts off by saying, "Truly, truly." Now when Jesus says that, he's basically saying, sit up and pay attention. There's something particularly important coming. And in these two verses of chapter 10, he identifies the main elements of the little story that he's telling. So notice in these two verses, what have you got? We've got sheep, And they've got a shepherd in verse 2. And in verse 1, you can see there's a sheepfold. So start to sort of build this picture in your mind. You've got a flock of sheep, you've got a shepherd, you've got a sheepfold, this enclosure where they are. Then you've got these other, the thief and a robber, some sort of pseudo-shepherds, not to be trusted. So think like a sheep for a minute. That enclosure, imagine you're one of those sheep, that enclosure is critical to you, isn't it? If you're a sheep and if there are bad forces out there. And there's a pasture that Jesus talks about in one of the later verses. That is critical because that's where you go and feed and that's where you get everything that's good. All your food is there and sheep, that's all they want really, isn't it? Grass, munch and provision and protection. Those two things. They have the provision in the pasture and the enclosure gives them the protection. So this enclosure is critical for the security and the provision and the general happiness of the sheep. What more could you want as a sheep? You've got the good life. But I want to show you a couple of things that Jesus says about himself, linked in with this story. Because first of all, he says, he likens himself to the door of the enclosure, the door of the sheepfold. Moving ahead to verses 7 and 9 here. Really random thing to say about yourself, isn't it? Clearly speaking metaphorically, Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." In other words, Jesus is saying, he is the point of access to all you need. That going in and out and finding pasture. He's the point of access. He's where we go for that. And also he's saying he's the point of security as well. So we know that shepherds would lie across the door of that enclosure to protect their sheep at night. Jesus saying, "I am the door." Well, he's the point of access to provision, but he's also the point of security as well. What else do you need as a sheep? Jesus likens himself to the door. But Jesus likens himself to something else as well. He likens himself to a shepherd, but not just any old shepherd. Moving down to verse 11 now, and I'm just reading here what is in the Bibles that are on chairs around you, but it's a little bit dark to read them at the moment. He says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd, get this, this is something that most shepherds do not do. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now that's crazy, isn't it? Because no shepherd would actually give their life for their sheep. But remember, this is a metaphor. We're not talking about actual sheep. We're talking about God's love and care for people. And the Bible explains and even describes Jesus choosing to go to his death on a cross. Now, it's the verse before that, verse 10, where Jesus clearly states his purpose. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. "I have come," Jesus says, "that they may have life and have it abundantly." Now, this is the point where Jesus goes on to say, as we can see, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life." So he's linking together me bringing life and me laying my life down. That seems pretty clear, doesn't it, from these two verses? Well, how can Jesus' death mean life for us? How can Jesus' death mean life for us? The Bible says that death is judgment. Now, we can say a lot more about that. It doesn't mean because you or me have done a specific thing. That's God's death. My death is God's judgment for that specific thing. But in general, death is judgment, the Bible says. It tells us actually that humanity dies because our first parents rebelled. And because we also live in God's world, but without reference to him. Basically, we show ourselves to be no different. Death is judgment, the Bible says. And then Jesus comes along. The one who describes himself as the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. Jesus goes to the cross and is crucified. Really clear in John that he chooses that path. And so the judgment at that point goes on Jesus on the cross. He takes the judgment that is due to the person who looks to him and follows him, looks to him in faith, in forgiveness, in confession, and follows him. And so when a Christian dies, when someone who's following Christ, when they die, their death, the Bible is really clear, is no longer judgment. It is no longer judgment. In fact, for a Christian, for someone following Christ, death is a door to, it's how we get to Jesus. It's the door to Christ. And the thief, Jesus says that to the criminal being crucified next to him. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And if you notice in the books after the Gospels, when Christians talk about death to one another, they describe it as falling asleep in Christ, not because they're scared of talking about death, but because it has that reality of there being a waking coming. It's not the end. I'm slightly nervous using this illustration because it can be heard as being a little bit wishy-washy, a bit like those awful funeral cards, but it can be a really helpful thing to think of death being a little bit like a ship when you're standing on a shore. Others have made this comparison in the past. You're saying goodbye to it. It's disappearing like a friend into the distance. And yet, as that happens, someone else on another shore is seeing the ship come over the horizon to them. So at the very same moment, you might be saying, oh, the ship is gone. Someone else is saying, look, there it is. Now, this is not a wishy-washy thing for a funeral card. This is a very concrete reality, an arrival with Christ, the Bible says. Because above all, life is being with God, is entering his presence. And I received a note from a friend this week, one of those round-robin Christmas letters where a friend was able to say, look, my dad held that unswerving, I'm quoting, that unswerving hope and confidence of the greater shore that he was going to. So he was picking up on that idea. His father has died over this past year. He was talking about the hope that his father had in death. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it, but the writer of many of our carols knew this. They knew why Jesus came. For example, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I'm going to put the words up on the screen, and we're going to sing that in a few moments. This is verse 3. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. That's Jesus. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and what? Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. In a single verse, Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, describes the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, knew it. One person in this church told me of a friend who was facing major surgery in 2018, and they said this to her, I can't lose either way. Either I wake up from the surgery and see the face of my wife, or I wake up to see the face of Jesus. Now that certainty, that relationship with Christ, is not just something for a few spiritual, super spiritual types. The lovely verse in verse 3 of chapter 10, where we're told that Jesus calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. He cares personally for each one of us. He's the door. He's the one through whom we find life as we go through him. He's the good shepherd. Life is made possible because of his sacrifice. This leads to a question, probably on many of our minds. Why listen to Jesus? These are grand things to say, but why listen to Jesus? And that is precisely what happens in the passage in verse 19. And Sarah read these verses. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon." And they go on to say, "Can a man oppressed by a demon open the eyes of a man born blind?" Which is what Jesus has just done in chapter 9. The Gospels, you see, are not just histories or even biographies. They engage with us as the reader. John is asking, which are you? Which are you responding like? Are you thinking, well, Jesus is kind of well-meaning, but ultimately, you know, a little bit cuckoo to be able to say these sorts of things? Or are you in the position where you're thinking, well, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon? In other words, I need to think more about this. I'd be foolish, in fact, to ignore him. We'd love to help you do that. There's a load of Gospels around. You can pick up John's Gospel and read precisely what we've been looking at tonight and the things around it and what goes on. There's another great book about what really happened and why it really matters out there, which is something that loads of us have found really helpful to think about what Christmas is really about. Please grab any of those. They're free for you. So a lot of our Christmas favorites, the snowman included, reveal deep-seated questions and needs in our hearts. The snowman reflects our inability to cope with death. But if we let it, that question will take us very naturally, very directly, to the one at the heart of the Christmas story. We started off by thinking of the snowman. Maybe you'll watch it again this Christmas. Maybe you'll watch it for the first time if you've not seen it before. Maybe you'll see it differently if you have seen it before. Maybe you'll remember Jesus' words as the credits roll, as the little boy is there by the melted pile of snow with the scarf that was given to him by Santa, which shows that what happened the day before was real. Maybe as you look at that, you'll remember Jesus' words, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Why listen to him? Why listen to Jesus? Well, because he's the one foretold by God, as we've seen tonight in some of our readings from the prophets. Because his birth was surrounded by signs that say, this is someone different. Listen to him. Because in his life, he showed complete authority over death. Not only other people's death in raising a man called Lazarus from the dead, but in his own death, rising and beating death. And the one who also says, "I am the door and I am the good shepherd. I have come that you may have life." He never overpromises. Unlike Christmas, he never overpromises and underdelivers. The snowman points us to the one who is able to give life. Our Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you for a time that we have had now to stop and think in what is often a busy period of life. We thank you too for the opportunity to hear the voice of Jesus amidst all the other voices around us and all the demands and the pulls on our time. Father, we ask that this Christmas we might go on listening to him, and that as we do so, we might discover his complete authority over death. Father, would you change our view? Would it not be a Raymond Briggs view? Would it not be the Simon Cowell view? Would it be the view that takes Jesus at his word? Father, would this Christmas truly be about him and about our perception about these biggest questions being transformed by him? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.